Book of Psalms, the first psalm, which we are told is the gateway to the Psalter. Blessed. And the word here means happy, felicitated perhaps. It's not that other word, blessed, that we find several times at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which means to speak well of, eulogetos, from which we have the English word eulogy or eulogize, to speak well of the Lord or of any man. This is not this word. This is the word, indeed, the word in the original is makarios, happy, in the highest sense, of course. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand, notice the progress, the regress, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, as the long psalmist is constantly saying. We were mentioning it this morning, and we'll be looking at it again this evening. His delight is in the law. Some people would think that was such a contrast to be almost a contradiction. His delight is in the law, not any law, of course, but the law of the Lord. And on his law, because he delights in it, he meditates. Ruminates, I've written in under the word meditates here long ago. Ruminates, day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. A tree which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. For grace facilitates him in all that he does. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way. Now notice what it says. The Lord watches over not only the righteous, but, what a comfort. Where am I going? What am I here for? What's God's purpose for me? That's his concern. Our future, here and hereafter, is his supreme concern. For the Lord watches over the way. I hadn't thought of that before. Isn't it wonderful? Watches over the way of the righteous. But the way, and notice how the psalm ends with a thump. The way of the wicked will perish. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Did you notice the last two lines of the third verse? The sweep of them. Earth and sea and stars and mankind. The breadth of that conception. By that stream, The holy blood, the river of holy blood we were speaking of this morning in 1 Peter, by that stream, earth cleansed, sea cleansed, stars cleansed, mankind cleansed. Wonderful, wonderful hymn. What a privilege is ours who gather to worship the Lord, to savor such beautiful truth, not only in God's holy word, but inspired by holy men of old. Now look at the first psalm. It is astonishing that it has taken us 14 years to think of looking back to the Psalms, although before that we had in some fashion preached through the Psalter in the course of the present ministry. Since then we have gone through the Psalter twice, at least on Saturday evenings. And I suppose it's because of the blessing people have professed from these short meditations at prayer on Saturday evenings that I have felt encouraged to look at a series of psalms these Sunday evenings in order to balance the New Testament studies of 1 Peter in the morning. You know that the whole Psalter is divided into five books, the first of which reaches to Psalm 41. But we may not cover all these psalms at this time. The Lord will guide, as he has done these many years. Of the first psalm, that dear scholar that many of us know and love, Derek Kidner, says, it is the gateway to the Psalter, offering us two ways, the right way and the wrong way. And, of course, you only need to read it through to see it has spacious lessons to teach us all. It describes man's walk on his earthly pilgrimage, the pilgrimage we were thinking of this morning at the beginning of 1 Peter, and while the negative description of the wrong way to live is presented in rather pedestrian terms, and I mean that literally, the positive picture of the life of the good man is portrayed in the form of a tree planted by a river bank, soaking up the moisture that makes it abundantly fruitful. And although this first psalm presents the negative pathway first, even there it is governed by the blessed man who does not walk in that way, but in the good way of the Lord. And a thought which never struck me before occurred to me in connection with the contrast between the man walking and the tree planted. And we'll need to inquire whether there's a lesson for us in that contrast between the idea of traveling as a way of life and the idea of being planted in order to grow as a way of life. They say, a rolling stone gathers no moss. And if gathering moss in the adage is a good thing, our dear friend Roland here, who bears that name, would say, I think, and I would say for him, yes. A rolling stone gathers no moss. But if gathering moss in that adage is a good thing, then the soul perpetually on the move will gather nothing to his profit. No moss. There is perhaps more in this than meets the casual eye. Of course, the bad man in the psalm doesn't walk forever. At last, he sits. But where does he sit? Among the mockers, the scorners. Oh, dear. Now, Are we to contrast the walking and the planting? I certainly don't think we can abandon the traveling metaphor of the Christian life, because it is too true to our passage through time and history, from eternity to eternity. We're walking through time into eternity, aren't we? But the growing image of the tree is almost as important in Scripture, and takes its place along with the building metaphor that Paul uses so often, sometimes almost mixing the two, you see, of the building and the planting. So there's no great didactic contrast to be found, I think, between the idea of life as a journey and life as a plant growing. The problem with the traveling metaphor is where the man walks and with whom, and then where he sits. The blessed man who is more happy, in the sense of the word of the Beatitudes Makarios, than in the eulogizing sense of the word blessed in the opening of Paul's Ephesian letters I drew attention to in the reading, meaning to applaud, to bless, and to applaud, and to eulogize. The blessed man actually identifies with the theme of the somewhat earthy book, or earthly, should I say, book of Ecclesiastes, discussing life under the sun. It identifies, I say, the life of the blessed man identifies with the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes rather than with more heavenly messages. The happy man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is to say, he does not go along with the wicked man's thinking. For that is exactly where his life has been revolutionized. He has been given a new thought life with new orientation. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus. It is not merely that he has decided to try to be good and turn over a new leaf or cut out a great many thoughts and habits of earlier life, although it may involve a lot of that and will indeed. But it is that he has become God-centered instead of man and self-centered. That's the difference. That's why we're here tonight. Because we are to some extent God-centered. We are here to worship God. And few, even in those who are church members, are doing that tonight in Aberdeen or anywhere else. But that's why we're here on the Lord's Day. Because we are to some extent God-centered. We're seeking after Him. And this, you see, is the most radical thing that can happen to any man. And Jesus characterized it to Nicodemus, that dear man of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He characterized it as a new birth, a birth from heaven. For you see, the original Greek word anothen means, not strictly speaking, born again, but born from above. That's what the word means. Anothen, born from above, and so it should be translated and used. Don't forget that. Of course, it comes to the same thing in practice, but it's better to be nearer the truth than further from it, isn't it? Especially biblical truth. And the radical and revolutionary nature of this change is so great and wonderful that you could view it, that is in terms of pilgrimage, you could view it as a life bound for the diametrically opposite destination to that which you were formerly traveling towards. You have turned right round. You have been converted. You have turned round. You have repented. You have changed your mind and you have been converted, and you're going the opposite way into God and not away from Him. You therefore could not go along with the thinking, could you, of men who, although they may not know it, are on the broad road that leads to destruction? You know that they are. And therefore you can have absolutely nothing to do with that orientation of life at all that is on its way to hell. Now you see, this poses a problem. For to say that you can walk no longer with their thinking habits must not mean, would you agree with this? Must not mean that you cut yourself off from them entirely. Because having found a vastly superior orientation and destination indeed, you want them to know all about it, in the hope that they too may want to go that way. Who's going to tell them if not you? You have found it. Tell them. And that, you see, is a most difficult thing, because only the grace of God can enable us to achieve that faithfulness to the journey we are now on. And yet on the way, to speak constantly to those who are going the other way. We must not distance ourselves from the needy, from the whole life of the wicked. Although we are not going their way, we must care for them and love them and speak to them, but never to go their way or indulge in their thinking. But perhaps even that sounds too pious for some of us. For of course the way to love a man's soul is often to enter into the totality of his human situation, what it is, and to show human kindness there where he is. And so you may have to stop on the way and take time to help the man, a woman. How far a believer can stand that tension between going his way and yet caring for those who are going the opposite way is a matter for each one to decide for himself. I don't believe anyone else, unless we know one another very, very well, can decide how far we can bear the tension between the two. Jesus was able to mix with the very worst of men and went to see them where they were, in their dens. And yet never, never was he in any danger of contamination or of yielding to temptation. But you see, none of us is as strong as he. And so we need to be chary of advising each other, except in the most general way, lest we fail to understand another's strength. Don't you advise someone else on that, except in the most general terms, where something is obviously wrong. Each one must know how strong he is to stand that temptation and that one, or how weak. Now pause for thought for that. Some people boldly and quixotically rush into terrible temptations, believing that the Lord will necessarily keep them. But if they have done so out of bravado, or a daring that is not of the Lord at all, he cannot keep them if they run out of his will We all must know how far to go in this matter. If, however, the blessed man is so sure about his thinking that he would not dream of going along with the wicked's thoughts, then of course there is little danger that he will stand up with him and indulge in his way of life, for the standing has to do with behavior. The walking, you see, is related to thinking. Do you follow? The standing to behavior. We're coming to that. The man who does not think like the wicked is hardly likely to be found seated with him scornfully in his sinful pursuits. He'll not want to see a film about his blessed Lord which drags his humanity into the gutter simply because Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Never. So let's think about our Lord's temptation for a moment. The main points of our Lord's temptation are undoubtedly those enumerated in the temptation in the wilderness. These three. And also that one which Peter touched upon, you remember, with regard to our Lord facing the cross. When Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." With regard to other temptations of our Lord as a man, we know that he had powers, human powers, that he never used. As is true of many of the servants of the Lord. Tell that to those who are concerned about this film. Of course, there was potential in that young man of 30, 31, 32, 33 years. The prime of life. Infinite potentials for all sorts of experiences. In all the worlds of philosophy and art and science and athletics and the rest. Think how little he used his human body in 33 years. That sacrifice. And some of us have been called to sacrifice the life of our bodies in particular ways for his service. And nothing to moan about either, but to rejoice in. So you see, acting is actually less of a problem than thinking. Oh, yes. Acting is less of a problem than thinking. Get your thinking right. And in time, your acting, maybe this sounds a bit of an exaggeration, but in general, I'm sure it's true. Get your thinking right, and in time, your acting will take care of itself. And there will therefore be far less danger of your sitting down with wicked sinners to mock with them. To mock at all that is good. So that eventually you land where some undoubtedly have landed. Who have walked and stopped and stood and sat down to mock, have landed in a situation where they now call good evil. This is the temper of our nation. And this is why men and women in high places will defend this horrid film and such things. Because they are well on the way to calling good evil and evil good. They do and love it. It's of the devil, of course, but they love it. And the worse the better. Hear these audiences at some of these filthy shows on the television. Hurrah, they say, go on, be deaf here yet. Is that not so? And you see, when a man is well along the road that calls good evil and evil good, he is well on the way to committing the unpardonable sin. And some of these creatures may have committed it and are lost and damned before they die. No, this blessed man's reorientation to the life of God in the soul of man has opened up for him whole tracts and worlds of thought, walking, behaving, standing, belonging, sitting, which are thoroughly explored in the Word of God, the law of the Lord. And being so explored, become his delight. We were saying this morning, and say it again, and at the reading, you only need to read the long Psalm 119. To see how much pleasure the psalmist expresses at the treasures of thought and life he finds in God's Word. It would be a good exercise if you are ever tempted to think the good life is boring, to read through the long psalm at a sitting and see how many words for pleasure and delight and joy you find in it. Of a man who's poring over the Old Testament law. Not even the New Testament gospel, although they're one. And you see, the psalmist's word here in verse 2, for the pleasure he derives from God's word is delight. Can there be a more intense word than that? And a pure word? Ecstasy could be dangerous, but delight. There's nothing sinister about the word delight, is there? And there's nothing half-hearted about it either. And there's nothing half-hearted about the psalmist's study of God's holy word, for he cannot put it down day and night. He can't go to sleep. He reaches out for the book again and again and again. And of course, as it soaks into his soul, he doesn't need always, oh, listen to this, more of this in days to come. I feel this a burden on my heart about people who become exceedingly rigid in their devotional life. It's a real bondage to some, and it must be dealt with. He doesn't need always to have the written page before him, because he is constantly savoring its truths, as a man savors a succulent morsel under his tongue. I said, the psalmist here, meditating on God's word day and night, would keep reaching for the book, but very often he doesn't need to reach for it at all, because the word's in his heart and in his mind. He could as well meditate walking down the road or busy with his earthly tasks. Because it's in his soul. He has fed himself upon it. And it has become his very flesh and bone. Think of it. The Word of God becoming our flesh and bone and blood. And so, he savors it, I say, as a succulent morsel under his tongue. And it's this man who is pictured as a tree planted by streams of water, so that in his season he produces fruit richly, which never withers or decays or rots away. Whatever he does, prospers. There's no doubt about that, despite the fact that the lover of his Lord, like his living Lord himself, may endure great and terrible hardships for his pains of being faithful to his Lord and to his word. He still finds delight. Let the world scorn and laugh and sneer and jeer as much as it likes. They cannot take that away from him, because they cannot take his Lord away from him. They can kill him, kill the body, but not the soul. The soul united with Christ. And so he becomes rich in those treasures that neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves break into to steal. And the longer one lives and sees the ultimate end of those who, over long periods of their lives, have sought the Lord first, put him first in their lives, and at all cost have sought to order their lives obediently according to his will, the more certain one becomes, the more certain I become, that the true happiness, which forms the first word of the first psalm, is only to be found in God and in his Christ. And you see, the contrast with the wicked and sinful mocker is quite extreme. It's the difference between a tree planted and rooted by the river, which is secure and fruit-producing, and a scattering of husks of corn, which, when the winnowing fan is applied to create a wind, is instantly blown sky high, as if these husks had never been. May I illustrate this now from the experience of what I would call here the New Evangelical Church of Scotland. Dear Brother John, we were talking about that this afternoon. Illustrate this from the experience of the New Evangelical Church of Scotland, which has been in existence now for getting on for half a century. Many in the Church of Scotland don't know it exists at all, but never mind that in the meantime. One of the unexpected features of the kind of ministry God has appointed for many ministers in Scotland and beyond it today is not only the systematic exposition of the Scriptures, you know, expounding the whole Word of God from beginning to end. But an even more unexpected feature, and it may be a temporary feature, I don't know, maybe not, is the stickability of many of these men to remain for a long time in one place. We have men who have been in their places many years over 30 in one place, and even more who have been in their place 20 and over, and many, many 10 and over, and who have no thought of moving on for manses or salaries or different places or whatever, for luster or honor, or to be in the right presbytery, or hope of becoming a moderator? No thought of any of these things, but to remain where God has placed them. Never to think of running away to pastures new, or to try out some new thing, but to remain steadfast at once. This, I believe, is a new thing. I believe this is a new thing in Scotland, going back centuries to the Reformation. Let the historians record it in time, after some of us are way upstairs. To remain steadfast at one's post, unspectacularly getting on with the plodding task. Anyone ever asks me, from New Zealand or Australia or America or Alaska or Timbuktu, how are you doing? I can never say any more than that. We are plodding on. And I don't suppose there's anything boastful about that. Plodding on. Unspectacularly plodding on with the task of building Christ's church. And does that sound boring? Oh, it would sound to a great many Christians. In Aberdeen tonight, who may think we are pathetic. Not a bit of it. This is as exciting and enthralling an occupation as any horticulturalist ever had. And to see a very different scattering from that of chaff blown practically out of existence, but rather more like the scattering we read of this morning at the beginning of Peter's first letter, which sends the gospel into so many parishes of Scotland and the mainland and the islands, so that we could cover a map with them now, if we chose to advertise something, which I think the world is better not to know until that church is ready to stand up and to say to Scotland, as I hope one day, I may not live to see it, but one day I hope that the new evangelical church will stand up in Scotland and say, what kind of a mess is this you have made of this fair land of St. Ninian and Cuthbert and Columba, and that Celtic church spread abroad throughout the land, which people celebrate so enthusiastically and romantically today. Not to say, what of those Reformation truths that John Knox fought for so sacrificially? Where are they now? You see, there is all the difference in the world between heaps of husks scattered to the winds and loads of fruit weighing down the branches of a tree year by year to delight generations of fruit eaters. Some old fruit trees are as lavish as ever they were. And when you look at the bark of the vine, which bears such luscious producing fruit, you would think that the bark and the stem and the branches of the vine was nothing but a dry, dead stump of gnarled wood fit only for the fire. And even Ezekiel owns that. Listen to this. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things upon? And the obvious answer is no. There's not sufficient substance in even the thick trunk of an old vine to make a solid wooden object. And so Ezekiel says, and after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? But what is it that makes the vast difference between husks and luscious fruit? Well, the farmer has his grain, and the husks are but his throwaway. I think the psalm is saying that we can be either swelling grain or vanishing chaff. And the fruit farmer has his vineyard with its viniculture of pruning, fertilizing, and selecting bunches of grapes for full fruitage and discarding, cutting away others, pruning not only branches before the vine begins to go into leaf, but pruning the fruit. That's interesting. Must think more of that sometime. John 15. So, let's look at the last verse of our short psalm now. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And in a sense, that sums it all up, doesn't it? That's what I was thrilled with during the reading of the psalm. The Lord watches over the way. Must think more about that. But listen to Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, says the NIV. He trims clean, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. And then he goes on to say, you are already clean, Jesus is saying to his disciples, through the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, he says, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain. Ah, that's a very steadying word, isn't it? Remain. Not necessarily exciting, but also stabilizing and surviving and enduring. Remain, unless you remain in me. How personal. But at the end of the psalm, the last verse and the last line, we see that the alternative is too awful to contemplate. And yet, the psalmist faithfully ends with it, as the metrical version ended with it when we sung it. The way of the wicked. And there's no third way between the wicked and the fruitful. The way of the wicked will perish. Sometimes we have people say, people who stop short of full-blooded biblical doctrine, that they cannot agree with the doctrine of predestination as expounded by what they would call fundamentalists. But if you go back to our blessed Westminster Confession of Faith, the double decree there in the Westminster Confession of Faith is not an equal statement in both its parts. Now I'm going to read the two parts, and they're a little long, and it's 17th century English, so you must concentrate to get what it's saying. First, with regard to the double decree, the elect, and then shall we call them the non-elect, or we'll use a better word than that when we come to it. But listen, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto, that is, to their salvation. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, takes his time, are justified, adopted into his family, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. And then this, preparing for the next paragraph. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And here's the second paragraph. Here's the negative. Here's the other side of the double decree. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. That is, you can't fathom this, don't try. Well, you may try, everyone tries, but you won't fathom the unsearchable counsel of his will. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, by which he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. The rest of mankind, God was pleased to pass by. Preterition, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for, oh, don't miss out the next three words, or you could be in trouble, to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise, now here's a phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace? No! No, he doesn't damn to his grace. To the praise of his glorious justice. Glorious justice. God did not create that he might damn, but that he might save. And these are not equal intents, but they are both real and authentic. The one following upon the other, the consequence of the other, and flowing from the other. Salvation first. God created the world to have a people for himself, and save them if need be, if they fell into sin. Salvation first. But on account of the fact that God has given to angels and men free will, and men and angels have used it, some of them, to their destruction, there must be damnation. But it is salvation which God enjoys. He's happy to save us. But at the very least, we can say he puts up with the other for the glory of his good name and for his glorious justice. Now, I wonder what you think about that. After this manuscript was completed, I added a bit this afternoon, and this is it. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of God's glorious justice in passing over or passing by those destined to perdition. But there are comparatively few souls so gracious that they can contemplate the destruction of the wicked without indulging in sinfully vindictive and vengeful thoughts. As you know, when you wonder what to do with some of those devils in Ulster, and you know what sometimes you are tempted to think should be done with them. But even when the psalmist vow vengeance on the wicked, as they do, and it often embarrasses us, something within us shudders a little and makes us wonder how free the psalmists, the sinners themselves, are from such sinful thoughts. Vindictive and vengeful thoughts that are sinful for sinners. But when I read some of those lines of vengeance in the Psalms, And I want to face them quite honestly. I think to myself that I must not impute any sin or wrong to these inspired writers in what I believe they say from God. And so I must trust that their hearts are pure in vowing vengeance, but it's not easy for any sinner of man. But I believe it is not safe. We are not inspired psalmists or inspired patriarchs or inspired apostles. The canon of Scripture is closed, and we can never belong to that category. We may call ourselves apostles or prophets or something else, but we don't belong to that category, obviously. Therefore, it is never safe for us to indulge in thoughts of vengeance too far or too much. For it seems to me that this is a great ideal which we may only attain when delivered from our sinful bodies and our sinful minds in heaven. And I'm going to illustrate this from the book of the Revelation, and you can turn up with me if you like. I turn to Revelation 6 and 10. Revelation, the book of the Revelation 6 and 10. Now here are the saints in glory, the disembodied souls of the saints in glory, still without their resurrection bodies until Christ returns to earth. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're martyrs. This is a company of martyrs. How long before you avenge our blood? Then each of them was given, they're not rebuked. Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. But you see, delivered from sinful bodies, they could be trusted to ask for vengeance without sin, I believe. But then look what God thinks about the wicked. Revelation. What we have read here is far from what we read so awfully in Revelation 14 and 9. Revelation 14 and 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." I always tremble when I read this next verse. "He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises." How long? Forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. "This calls," says John, "for patient endurance on the part of the saints." Patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Ah, but look at this. Revelation 19 and 1. Delivered from sinful bodies, the saints, like God himself, is able sinlessly to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. for his glorious justice. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Now what are they singing Hallelujah about? What's their Hallelujah chorus about? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Not salvation here. Judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Praise him for this, for the destruction of the wicked. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And then we get the other side of it. Oh yes. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And part of the rejoicing is that there will be no gate crashers at that wedding reception. They're all gone forever. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And he will do so sinlessly. God will do so sinlessly. But I believe that we will only come to that. This is what I'm saying. We recognize what the word says, and I believe it with all my heart, although grimly, not sadly, but grimly, solemnly. We will only come to that, to this full expression of praise and rejoicing that we find in Revelation 19 in heaven. But we must believe that it is on these expressions of judgment and vengeance that they belong to the under and the darker side of God's salvation. And are just as true as the word about salvation. But the word of salvation comes first. They're both authentic and valid. But it is his salvation we magnify him for. Because we are partakers of it. And you see, if a belief in judgment and damnation and hell for unbelievers really takes a hold of us, will it not move us with compassion for the lost and cause us first of all, to mark some of them out privately in our prayers? And begin to pray for them. And wait to see whether God will afford us or someone else the opportunity to point them to Jesus, that they might be brands snatched from the fire. Amen.